guy was quoting a story from this comedian, Yakov Smirnoff. I don't know if you've ever heard him. You don't hear too much about him now, but a couple decades ago when he first came from Russia, he'd said many funny things. Of course, he had this catchphrase, "What a country!" Anyhow, he tells this story. When he first came to this country, and he was just amazed at some of the things he'd find in an American grocery store. So he relates how he went down one aisle. He sees this white powder. And he says, "You take this white powder, you add water. Instantly, it's milk." He just thought that was amazing. He went down another aisle. He sees these gold crystals, this gold powder. "You add water, you have orange juice." He was just amazed. Then he went down another aisle and he saw something that made his jaw drop to the floor. Baby powder. He thought, "What a country!" Well, of course we know that life's not instantaneous. There's a process there. Particularly our life with the Lord, our walk with him. It may be that instantaneously we're born again when we turn our hearts to him and we have new life, but that's just the beginning of that new life. For it to grow, there's nothing instant about it. There's a process. There's a maturing process as we go on with the Lord. And it made me think, as I was thinking about that, of this book that I read a million years ago in my Severn Alliance days. Some of us were there. And in Sunday school, they had this book in this class. I think the book was entitled "Disciples Are Made, Not Born," and of course it was all about this idea that okay, well, you're the Lord's now, you're born again, you're theoretically a disciple, but if you really want to be a disciple, there's this learning process, ongoing process, maturing process. And as I was thinking about those things, I get this daily email from Christian Fellowship Publishers, and Watchman Nee had this verse. Now, the things he said about it didn't particularly strike me, but the verse just struck me once again. It's Colossians 1:28. And I want this on our hearts and minds as we turn to the Lord in prayer. And it says, "Whom we proclaim, admonishing every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." It just reminded me again, these things that we consider together and that we're learning and growing and maturing, it's not like teaching, doctrine, history, geography. It's not a bunch of things, even though we do learn doctrine and teaching and history and those sorts of things. It's about a person. And that's why when I read that verse this week, it really struck me that it said, "Whom we proclaim." Whom. It's a whom, right? It's not a what. It's a whom. It's the Lord Jesus and our relationship with him. And he said, there's a goal to this proclaiming. You know, we're admonishing and we're teaching that we might become perfect. And, you know, you probably know this, but it's important to underline there that word perfect. It doesn't mean to be sinless, without error, without mistakes, as we often think of that word. You know, the word can be translated many things. It's talking about to perfect, to complete, to finish, to grow. It's a word that's used when talking about things are growing, whether plants or people, or, you know, something's being a task or a responsibility or prophecies being completed or finished. So this morning, as we go to the Lord, as part of this process where we're not just throwing in some ingredients, poof, instantly here we come. No, it's a process of our union with Christ that we're maturing and we're growing. And we want to become complete and full in him. And that's why we do these things, isn't it? That's why we're learning, we're studying, because we want to know the Lord. We want to follow him and serve him and just exalt his name in our lives. So let's just remember that as we turn to him in prayer. Whom we proclaim, it's a whom, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, we do come to you this morning. Our hearts are just filled with praise and thanks to you for who you are and what you've done. We're just so thankful for a wonderful time to be able to worship you, to sing these beautiful songs, to exalt that holy name. We thank you that these songs remind us of so many wonderful truths in our relationship with you. We thank you that we can gather around your table and remember the cost that it was for you and that you did it willingly and lovingly for us. We are reminded that you are a holy God from what Larry shared with us. Lord, we thank you for all these things, and we just pray that this morning, as we continue to seek you, as we open your word, that we'll really hear from you, that it will really be a whom that's being proclaimed, the Lord Jesus, and that somehow through the teaching of your word, Lord, we'll learn how to be perfected, to grow, to mature, so that we can be serving you in a way that glorifies your heart. Just speak to our heart this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 14, we'll read it, then we'll have a little review, and then we'll get into it, all right? We'll read the whole thing. It's not really all that long, although it does have some funny names, and I'm just guessing at some of them, starting with verse 1 of chapter 14. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All of these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphites in Asherath Canarim, and the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. We still got more to go. Then King, or those four kings, go against those five kings and say their names and cities again, which I don't have to. Four kings against five, all right? Okay, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell on them, and the rest fled in the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, and all of them were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Horbah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to these men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Okay, quick review and then we'll get into 14. We had been looking at this quarrel that arose from the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. You know, they had returned from the promised land, and the Lord had blessed them with great wealth, but Egypt had added wealth to them as well. And whenever Egypt gets into the picture, well, there's no wonder that there's any arguments and strife and problems, Egypt being a picture of the world. Because we know when the Lord blesses us, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being rich, as some might say, because we read that scripture from Proverbs. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So you get rich from the things in this world, there's going to be sorrow added to it. But if the Lord blesses you, well, praise God. It's a blessing from the Lord, and we don't have to be ashamed of that, and his blessings never bring strife with them. But these guys are having strife because Egypt got involved. Now that made me think of these verses from James. James speaks about quarrels. In James 4:1 it says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" The older translations would say lusts, the lusts that battle within you. "You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend them on, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." Well, it's just a warning to us about disputes and arguments, and he's just telling us, look, it's about your heart, your heart's desire. What is it? I mean, if your heart's desire is to follow the Lord's going to bless you, everything's going to be fine. When your desire is just to get stuff, well, you're not going to get it. And even you don't have because you don't ask. And then when you ask, you don't get it because you're asking with the wrong motives, he tells us. So that's one of the reasons quarrels arise among us. But in this particular dispute, thank God, Abram handles it in such a way that really is an encouragement to all believers all throughout history. Would to God more believers settle their disputes the way Abram did. He goes to him in a loving and gracious way, and he says, look, you know, there's no need for this. You go one way, I'll go the other. You know, take your pick. Abram's the older. He's the one with the promises of God. He should be saying, look, get over there, Lot. But he does, and he gives him first choice. And of course, Lot picks the best for himself. I think that's the suggestion there, even though it doesn't say that completely. But, you know, to the natural eye, it might look like Abram's lost out on something here. But that's why, thank God, we don't look at things from the natural eye. You know, when the Lord gets involved in things, when you look at the Lord's economy, it's a strange economy indeed. Everything's turned upside down. It looks like he lost, but he really won. Before we go further on those thoughts, it made me think of this one phrase, and I looked it up, and I found that it's actually found in five places in the New Testament, and they all say just a little bit different, even though they're all saying the same thing. So you probably shouldn't turn there, because I'm going to race through them real quick. But this is the verse that came to my mind about, you know, he's making a choice. Lot looks like he got the best, but really he didn't, because Abram lost, but he didn't really lose, and here's why. The Lord tells us, the first place is Matthew 10:39. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Later in Matthew, he says, 16:25, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. In Mark 8:35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. How about Luke's version, 17:33? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. And then finally, how about John 12:25? Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So that's the principle, I think, that comes to mind when it looks like Abram's losing, but he really doesn't. Because Lot picks the best, and it tells us Lot looked up, lifted up his eyes. Well, later it tells us the Lord says to Abram, lift up your eyes. In essence, it's all yours. Look north, east, south, west. It's all yours. Go through it. Travel through it. Enjoy it. Get comfortable with it. It's yours. He sort of seems to be suggesting a principle that we're going to find in a later generation where the Lord said, every place you put the sole of your feet, it's yours. He's already given them the promised land, but in essence, he's saying, now, go take it. Go enter into it fully. So Abram looks like he's losing. He didn't lose out. The Lord said, it's all yours. Take it. He goes. He travels. He's going all through it. Now, this difference between the two, we see both of them are moving on. Okay, that's good. Some people don't know how to move on from a quarrel or disappointment, but both of them move on. Now, Lot is inching ever closer to Sodom. You know, it says he looked in that direction, and then he moved in that direction, and our story, near Sodom. Now, our story for today from chapter 14 tells us now he's living in Sodom. See, he's moving in one direction. Now, Abram moves in another direction. It says he goes to this place that's, it uses these two words that I don't know how to pronounce the first one. Mamre and Hebron. He ends up by these great trees of Mamre at Hebron. Now, some people say, And I don't know, because I've tried to research what these words mean. One of the commentators said, search out what these names mean. It's really some deep, rich teaching there. The problem is I keep trying to look them up, the books I have go, it's a word of unknown origin. Like, they don't know what the word means. So how these other commentators come up with the meaning of these words, I'm not sure. But someone said that Mamre means shoulder, when they think that's representative of strength. And Hebron means a league or fellowship. So those that like to take those names and draw some spiritual meaning out, say, well, here's a picture of Abram who's growing in strength through his fellowship with the Lord as he walks with him. So that, I thought to myself, that's pretty good. You can either head towards Sodom or you can head towards strength and fellowship with the Lord. They're both moving on, one in one direction, one in the other. I guess we should ask ourselves this morning, which direction we're heading in. Are we heading in the direction of Sodom, of this world? Or are we heading in the direction of fellowship with the Lord? Because it tells us that Abram, in James, it tells us Abram is the friend of God. But he also warns us there's another kind of friendship we better be careful about. And that's in James 4 again, a little bit lower than some of the verses I read before. In James 4, starting with verse 4, it says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That is why scripture says God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. So here in James, he warns us, he tells us that Abram is the friend of God, but he warns us of another kind of friendship. And again, we need to be careful. Which one are we cultivating? Thank God, because of his mercy and grace, we're his people. We're his friends. I mean, that's what he says in John 15. He says, you know, a servant, I don't just call you a servant any longer. I call you friends. A servant doesn't know what the master's doing, but I call you friends because I'm telling you everything that I've learned from the Father, and I'm making it known to you. That's in John 15. So let's make sure that we get this friendship thing right, that we're the friends of God, not the friends of this present world, that we're heading in Hebron, fellowship with the Lord, not toward Sodom. Last thought before we finish our review and go into chapter 14. Along these lines of what direction are you heading in, I read an interesting story. I guess it's a true story. I don't know. One day, Einstein was on this train, you know, Albert Einstein. And at this point, he's a brilliant physicist. You know, everybody knows him. At this time, he's, in Princeton University. But he's on a train, and the guy's coming through to check for tickets. When it comes to Einstein's turn, Einstein starts doing it. He's looking all over. He can't find his ticket. The guy says, don't worry, Dr. Einstein. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. No problem. You're just fine. So as he moves on, going on, checking people's tickets, he looks back, and there's Einstein on the floor, and he's on his hands and knees, looking under the seat, and all, Dr. Einstein, it's okay. We know who you are. You don't have to look for that ticket. And his response was, son, I'm glad you know who I am. I know who I am. What I don't know is I don't know where I'm going. So he'd forgotten his direction. So he's looking for his ticket. Well, we need to make sure we know where we're going, and we need to be heading in the right direction. We need to be heading towards Hebron and not towards Sodom. So now we come to chapter 14. After that little bit of review, we come to chapter 14, and something is mentioned for the first time in the Bible in the beginning of this chapter. What's mentioned for the first time?
Tim.
What is it?
Oh,
I'm talking about, much further into the chapter. That's good. Yeah, I don't want to talk. We'll get to your money probably next week. But this week, in the very beginning of the chapter, what's mentioned for the first time in the Bible?
That Abram's a Hebrew.
Well, that's not what I'm looking for. I don't know if that's the first mention of Hebrew in the Bible. It probably is. But I'm looking for something else. I think it's, what is it?
Covenant,
that's a great answer. That's not the answer I'm looking for. I think it's in the first verse. Look, wait a minute. This comes under the heading of, this is obvious, folks. Obvious. What's the first mention? I think it's in the first verse. Don't try. This is easy.
A vision?
What?
King?
No. Come on, I'm not going to let you off the hook. Okay, this is obvious. What's happening in this chapter? The beginning of it. Thank you. Did someone say it and I didn't hear it? No. It's okay. Well, I said maybe it's... Okay. All right. Well, it's in the second verse. War. It's the first mention of war in the Bible. I misled you. It's not the first verse. It's the second verse. Okay. I also wanted to make sure you were all awake, so that got you all awake. All right. Okay. It's the first mention of war in the Bible. Now, just a little side thought here. I was reading, I believe it was McGee's commentary, J. Vernon McGee, and he brings up, and this is a principle you'll find a lot, where there was a time when people said, well, these people and these places, they've never existed. We can't find them. They're not true. You know, some people search the Bible only to find out what's wrong with it. And people do that. You know, so there are folks, particularly the higher critics, the ones that want to find what's wrong with the Bible. And of course, eventually archaeology found these places and these names and said, guess what? You're wrong. They are true. And it's good that... I hope you and I, we don't need archaeology to support our faith. We know God's word's true. But isn't it nice when they're saying, this stuff doesn't exist, it's not real. And they go, wait a minute, it is. You know, they hate really admitting that. And probably most of them won't. But maybe there are some believers that maybe are a little shaky in their faith, and they need that kind of stuff. They need to hear, you know what? They did find these people. They did find these names. This stuff is real. This stuff is true. And maybe every once in a while, for just a little while, it shuts some of them critics up. But it's an interesting side thought that we know these places and these names are true, but they found them. And maybe, and he may have said they found all of them in some ancient, you know, monuments and things of that nature. I think that's pretty cool. So it made me think of this. I read something from Francis Schaeffer, or I was watching, there was a series that... James Dobson did a long time ago. When Martha and I were first married, there was a Methodist church in the area that was showing it. And during the one of the series had Francis Schaeffer talking. So I either read it in a book or heard him speaking. And he was saying how he used it. He said, the Bible's not a historical book. He said, now when the world says that, what they mean is it's filled with historical errors, which is not true. He said, when I say the Bible's not a historical book, I mean, it's not really about history. There's history involved in it, but what it really is, and I forget his exact words, the history of God's purpose, the history of redemption, you know, something like that. That's what it is. So when the world goes, the Bible's not a historical book, they mean, they wrongly say it's filled with errors. But when he says it, and what we should all understand, it's not a historical book, meaning it's not about history itself, it's about the history of his purpose. It's about the history of his redemption. So, some people have said, you know, this is the first recorded mention of war. It's probably not the first instance of war. I mean, after all, we find that there's some kingdoms being subservient to other kingdoms. So there probably was some warfare involved for that to happen. But it's the first mention in the scripture. Why? Because it touches God's purpose, God's plan, God's people, right? It's the first mention of war in the Bible because this war intersects with the lives of Abram and Lot. And that's why it's mentioned in the Bible. So it's important for us to remember that. What does the Lord exclude? What does he include? It's for his purpose and his reasons. And there might be other wars and other historical things going on. He's not noting them because it's not important. What's important is his purpose, his will. That's what we find this particular war recorded. Now, one commentator went into this big... explanation about a just war, which I don't want to go into right now. Perhaps you're familiar with the debate. Christians have debated about it for years, for centuries, for millennia. Is it right for a Christian to go to war? And I don't know the answer to that question because I hear people talk about why there's such thing as a just war. You know, you're not being the aggressor. You're not looking to fight, but you're coming to your own defense or the defense to someone else, and therefore that's okay. That's called a just war. And then others would say, well, if you really follow the principles of the New Testament, there's no reason for a Christian ever to fight. There's just no reason for it. And when I hear the one group argue, I think they're very reasonable, but that makes a lot of sense. And then I'll hear the other group argue, and that's, well, that makes a lot of sense. So for me personally, I honestly don't know where I stand on this issue of a just war. I don't really think it's that important for me personally. So, and I don't know where you stand. Later on when we're having lunch, it might be good to hear people debate and talk about different perspectives of, is it right for believers to be involved in war, in a just war? But I'm bringing up, yes, Mom, you had something to say? Go ahead, say it.
I'm just thinking of
My hands to war, my fingers to fight.
Very good.
So it's God who...
Yeah. But here's going to be my point. You see, when people are using the argument for just war, they're always using an Old Testament example. Obviously, in the Old Testament, there's no need to argue about a just war because the Lord often presents himself like the person that's, I'm the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He's this great warrior fighting, and he tells people, he commands them, go fight, okay? But there's no problem about that in the Old Testament. The issue is in the New Testament. Now see, all the arguments for just war, they use their examples in the Old Testament. But does that carry over in the New Testament? And that's something that's really important for people to know. What are the things in the Old Testament that are the same in the New Testament? What are the things in the Old Testament that are different? To me, this is one of those areas that's very different. Because in the New Testament, we find lots of warlike language, but it's always in a spiritual angle. And that's what I'm getting ready to get to next after I put this debate before you all to be thinking about whether there should be a just war or not. I don't know if there's a such thing for New Testament believers as a just war. One thing's for sure, in the Old Testament, man, there's a lot of fighting going on, and the Lord doesn't have a problem with it. The Lord, as I said, has often commanded and led his armies into war, if you will. So my point is, to use an Old Testament example about war for a New Testament Christian, I don't know that, for me, that's a good argument. You got to come up with some verses in the New Testament that would say, this is why it's okay to do that. Now, I don't bring this up right now because I want to go into that, because what I want to do is, the place that there is no argument about, I hope, for New Testament believers, is that we are engaged in a war. It's a spiritual war, and it's going on all around us. I hope there's no doubt in anybody's mind about that, and I hope that we're ready for that. We're prepared for that, as Abram was. He was ready. He had trained people. They were ready. They were ready to go. So we need to be ready, trained, prepared, involved, engaging in this spiritual war that's going on. To me, I'm thankful that there's many verses in the New Testament about peace. I'm thankful for the peace that we have with God. There's no war there anymore. That war's over with. When we trust in the Lord, the war of doing our own thing and rebelling, that's over, and we submit to the Lord, and we know the wonderful peace that he gives us. So let me just read a couple of those verses about the peace that we have with God before we get back to this war part, okay? Here's some wonderful pieces. How about the wonderful verses, rather? John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. That's John 14. John 16 says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the Lord bids peace to our troubled soul, and our war with him is over, thank God, and we have peace with God. Most of us know these wonderful verses in Philippians, starting with chapter 4, starting with verse 4, that says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, or the NIV says, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. All right. Thank God. There's many more good verses. I'm not going to read them. We know that there's peace with God. That's wonderful. But you know, there's other places in the scripture where the Lord moves from peace to war. Sometimes people in this world that don't understand the word might feel like these things are contradictory, but they're not really. Here's some verses about war, or that he didn't come, or where it states quite clearly, I didn't come to bring peace. Wait a minute, I thought you were the Prince of Peace, come to be peace to our heart. Well, he did do that. But he says this in Matthew 10:34. He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And in similar words in Luke 12:49, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And then two verses after that. Do you think I come to bring peace on the earth? No, but I tell you, division. So we see, on the one hand, there's peace with God. On the other hand, the Lord said, I didn't come to bring peace. And what he means is, there's a spiritual war going on, and sometimes it's even going to, some of these verses are in the context of the people of your own family will be your enemies. It's something that's so important. and cuts down even to the most dear of relationships, that this need to understand the Lord's will and stand on the Lord's side, sometimes it can even cause division among your most loved ones. So there's war in the New Testament. Now, some of it, the verses of war are kind of used speaking more internally, and some are more externally. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. Here's some verses that maybe talk about what I guess I would call it internal war that's going on. How about this from Romans 7? Romans 7, starting with verse 22, says this: "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" So there he's talking about an internal war that's raging. How about this from 1 Peter 2:11? "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now here's some verses. These are all in Revelation, before I finish with some in 2 Corinthians, that talk more about maybe an outward spiritual war. Those verses kind of reflect the inward spiritual war, but these more the outward spiritual war that's going on. This is from Revelation 12:7. It says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war." I'm sorry, that looks like that's more a comment rather than an actual quote from, I'm not sure. I did a copy and paste, so I must have not got the verse. I just read something where they were describing it. But that's Revelation 12:7 speaks of Michael, the archangel, and war in heavens. Or did I read that right? It sounds odd when I just read that, so I'm not going to read it again. It just sounded funny. But again, there's war. Here's another one very similar. "It was also given to him to make war with the saints." Talking about the enemy, the spiritual forces. Oh, I'm sorry, 13:7. I'm surprised some people are still trying to follow me because I'm going so fast. But one person put his finger at me. Come on, give me that verse. Okay. It says, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." All right. How about 17:14? "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And then last verses about war. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. These are verses we should know, even if we can't quote them exactly. But it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So thank God that there's peace with God in our hearts. But there is a war going on, and I hope we know that. And regardless of how we feel about that just war thought, there's a spiritual war, and we're all involved. We all have to take part, and we all need to be seeking the Lord. Lord, how does this live out in my life? Most people don't need to discuss the one about the internal war, because we know all about that war that's going on inside. Sometimes the spiritual one, the one going on outward, the one going on in the heavenly places, we're not always so sure about that, or at least maybe we know it's there. We just don't want to think about it a whole lot or talk about it a whole lot, but it's there. We need to be involved. And of course, prayer and the Word of God are two great weapons. Maybe we can add fellowship in that warfare. Prayer, the Word of God, fellowship with one another in doing this battle, in fighting this war. It's there. I mention it that some people, maybe they're not crazy about the idea, don't like to think about it, don't like to talk about it. I think I get the feeling some people are like this fellow, Wilmer McLean. Does anybody know who Wilmer McLean was? If you know, I'll really be impressed. This is for history buffs now. All right, I'll give you a hint. Civil War history buffs. Anybody know who Wilmer McLean was? Okay. Well, Wilmer McLean was this guy. I feel like a Pentecostal preacher. They're always wiping their brow. You know, it's really hot up here. Wilmer McLean was someone that had retired and had a nice little estate in Prince William County, Virginia. But you know, the first real battle of the war, who knows what the Civil War, the first real battle, I mean, there was some firing and they surrendered at Fort Sumter, but the first real battle, where was that at? Anybody know? the Battle of Bull Run. You know, some people call it the Battle of Bull Run. Some people call it Manassas, the Battle of Manassas. But anyhow, down in Manassas, Virginia. Well, this guy had property there. And during the time of the battle, he had some, I think, some Confederate generals were using his house kind of for a headquarters. And a Union shell had come through his fireplace, boom, went down into his pot. I think there was a big old thing, a stew, that blew their dinner all over them. So it made him think, man, I am getting out of here. So he tried to find a place as far away from battle in a civil war that he could possibly find. And he chose some place called Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia. And so y'all probably know that even though he tried to escape the Civil War came after him and found him. And there was battle there. Now, maybe it wasn't some of the great battles, but eventually, on April 9th of 1865, we just passed that anniversary, that's where Lee surrendered to Grant. And he was walking through town, and some gray-clad guy flagged him down. It was a Confederate officer. And he was looking for a place to meet with Grant. So McLean showed him this one place. The guy said, nah, I don't like that. Finally, McLean said, well, I guess you can come to my house. So they went to his house, and that's where Lee surrendered to Grant in Appomattox Courthouse. And there's this saying, and actually I've seen several versions of it, how the Civil War started in his front parlor, started in his front yard and ended in his front parlor, or started in his kitchen or ended in his parlor. So the point to all that is, this guy was trying to escape the war, get away from the fighting, and you know what? It found him out. If we have the attitude we want to get away from the spirit, it's going to find us. You know, there's a warfare going on in spiritual warfare. You cannot get away from it. And we need to be before the Lord about knowing him, being in his word, being in prayer, so we can engage in this spiritual warfare. Our individual warfares and then our corporate warfares, that's a war that hopefully nobody here has any doubt about. It's going on, and hopefully the Lord will help us not to shy away from, not to go try to find Appomattox Courthouse. We get away from that war is going to find us out. It's everywhere. Okay, now, for my next 10 points, I guess we're going to have to wait for the next message. I had so many good things I was trying to get in here today. And maybe that's probably a good place to stop. Maybe just remind us, sum up here a minute, some of the things that we're considering as we turn to the Lord in prayer, that we are thankful for the Lord's grace to us, his mercy to us. We're thankful for the peace that we have in our hearts with the Lord. But let's not forget that we are in a war. We need to do battle. We need to wage that war. We might have a debate about whether we should engage in a just war or not. Hopefully we don't have any debate about engaging in this war. It's there. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared like they were. Abram didn't say, geez, I have to start training people. It said he had 318 trained warriors. They were ready to go. We need to be trained. That's why we come here, to learn and grow, so we can learn his word. We can grow in spiritual maturity so that we can engage in this spiritual warfare. And may the Lord help us not to be like Wilmer McLean and try to run away from it, because it'll find us out if we run. Well, maybe with that, we'll just close and just give thanks to the Lord for his grace and mercy to us, and pray he'll make these things real to us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your peace in our hearts. We thank you that peace can help us avoid quarrels like we find Abram and Lot involving in. But Lord, after they quarreled, they headed in two very different directions. Lord, may we lose that fascination with Sodom, with this present world, and be heading towards Hebron, Lord, with fellowship with you, Lord. And may there be no question in our hearts about the warfare that we are engaged in, that there is a war going on. It's going on all around us, Lord. We thank you that we can be victorious in Christ. We know you've already won the victory, Lord, and now you're just looking for us to express it through faith, through prayer, through the study of your word, to experience it fully in our lives individually and corporately, so that we can proclaim that Jesus is victor, so that we can, Lord, live a life that will show forth the resurrection power, the victorious power of Christ in a very dark and sad world. Lord, you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. It is our desire to serve you, to live for you. Lord, you have equipped us with what we need. You've given us that armor that we read in Ephesians 6. Help us to put on the whole armor of God and to engage in that battle. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.